to where we were last time in Hebrews chapter 4, and I'll begin to read in verse 11, where we read the apostle writing to us under the inspiration of God's Spirit. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, let any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any other creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to dwell, to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, as we have moved on in our study of the book of Hebrews, particularly in chapter 4, we recognize that chapter 4 is held together with chapter 3 in this great admonishment, this great instruction of the Apostle Paul here, that we would continue in the faith. Remember, he's writing to Hebrew Christians. He's writing to those who have been converted out of course, Judaism. And they faced in their day, as we face in our own day, though this is particular to them, we recognize it speaks and God's voice continues to speak through the Scripture to us in every day. We took note of that and the use of the term and the repetition of the word today again and again in chapter 3 and chapter 4. As the apostle Paul reaches back into the Old Testament and brings to us that example and that illustration of the children of God as they stood before the promised land, as they failed to enter into that rest because their hearts were full of unbelief. And we took note, as we looked at that term unbelief, that that's not only a term that communicates to us and teaches us the nature of unbelief, that it's a lack of faith, lack of true faith, biblical faith, God-given faith, but it's also, of course, very active. The active side of unbelief is not only the failure not to trust God and to trust His promises, but it's open rebellion and disobedience from a heart that is turned from God and turned to self. And so we have that example as we ended chapter 3 and we saw that which is recorded in the book of Numbers regarding those who, because they heard the word, their hearing was not mixed with faith, true faith. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. They did not enter into that rest which was pictured to us and to them as the promised land. It was a real, of course, historic, but it spoke about the rest of salvation and the rest of the communion and the fellowship which we have with God now and will be consummated in our death and in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity. So he plays on that term, an idea of rest. And then, of course, we noted the importance of the use of that word as it's used in the fourth chapter. It's really the Sabbath, the rest of the Sabbath that remains to us, a continuing Sabbath, as a picture of that rest and that fellowship that we enter into now and that we will enter into by the grace of God through faith in the last day. But he brings over that admonition as he extends the use of that illustration example of the children of God. And we read it, didn't we read it together this morning in our scripture reading from the Psalms, the back of our hymn book, from Psalm 95, David, in his own day, as he called the people of God to come and worship, or come before the Lord, he reminds them in the end of that psalm of the same example, that they fell in the wilderness because they did not enter into rest. So we recognize it wasn't just speaking about the historic land of Israel, because they were already there. We recognize they, even Abraham and all the saints, sought a better kingdom, an eternal kingdom, as we read in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. But throughout this particular chapter and the one before, the Lord is calling us, or the apostle is calling, the Holy Spirit through the apostle is calling us to be steadfast in our confession of faith. So we finally come to verse 11, let us labor, or let us give all diligence, or all due diligence, therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, because God is speaking, he has spoken, and he is speaking in his word, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So that we looked at verse 12, and then last week we looked at verse 13 as a reference to God himself, who is the searcher of all the hearts of men. All men are exposed and naked before him. And we took note how closely verse 12 and 13 are to be considered together, because the word of God is the extension of God himself. It's the means by which he judges and he examines the hearts of men. It's why Christ is called the Word of God. And we took note of how the book of Revelation speaks about Christ as the sharp two-edged sword comes from his mouth. Now there seems to be a change. There is a change. Principally, not exclusively, but principally, up to this point, we've been looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as the mouthpiece, the final revelation of God, the prophet. We're looking at the book of Hebrews, and when we began to study the book of Hebrews, remember one of the things that we said about it is there's a comparison and contrast between the Old and the New Testament, and the word better, how many times the word better or greater is used in the book of Hebrews to pull out and to give us the excellency of Christ, the excellency of Christ over the prophets of the Old Testament and now over the priests of the Old Testament. So principally, up until this point, we've been dealing with the office of the Lord Jesus Christ as the greatest prophet and the ultimate prophet. God, who in sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And then we see the excellency of his Son. And then in chapter 2, we continue the same idea and same theme when the apostle reminds us, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, things that we have heard from God, the things that we have heard particularly from and about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now chapter 3 is really no different, because chapter 3, again, is calling our attention to the voice of God, or the voice of Christ, or the teaching, or the doctrine of Christ. That's why it started in chapter 3, and we read, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider, notice, the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And then there was a contrast and a comparison of him with Moses, who was a prophet and the mediator of the old covenant, that he is better or more excellent because he is the final and the last of the prophets, because he himself is the very voice. He is God himself. And so that's why we have in chapter 3, and then here in chapter 4, verse 1, and then in chapter 11, a call to hear. A call to hear in faith, or by faith. A call to hear, of course, that's extended in our obedience, and then the emphasis in verse 12, and then the emphasis in verse 13 of God, but particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, as the ultimate discerner and judge of all things, because he is the prophet of prophets. Now there's now we're going to see a shift. We're seeing a little shift here. The emphasis is going to change. We're now going to look not principally of the office of Christ as a prophet. Remember, when we look at the person and work of Christ, we see him as the prophet, priest, and king. Now, and all that we saw in the Old Testament and God's revelation in those who were prophets and those who were priests after the order of Aaron, an appointment by God, and later, of course, through the kings that God established in the line of David, were all types and shadows in preparation for the one who would come, who would be the greatest of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we not read in the words of Moses himself in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18, when he spoke not only as God spoke to him, and he spoke to the people, and he reminded them that God would send another prophet, a different prophet like unto him, but a prophet even among the people. We see the human nature of God in his prophetic ministry as well as the deity of Christ. Over in the 18th chapter, the 17th verse, it says, "The Lord Jehovah said unto me, they will have spoken that which they have spoken. I, speaking about God, will raise up then a prophet from among the people." Now, we've already identified that. We've already identified him, have we not, in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, as the apostle speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, not taking the nature of angels, but taking of the nature of Abraham. He's identified like unto his brethren. We noted in our study how this exhibits and fulfills the prophecy of Psalm 22, when it's pictured in David, through the mouth of the Holy Spirit, through David, speaks about the coming of Christ and his death, but principally his identification with his brethren. We read that, did we not? We studied that in chapter 22. It's all part of the unfolding providence and redemptive purpose of God in Christ. And so Moses says, "I will raise," quoting God, "I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee," like unto Moses. "And I will put my words in his mouth," Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, "and he shall speak unto them all that I have commanded him." This is the Lord Jesus Christ. But now in verse 14, say, we have this change. Now verse 14 is a change, but it's a development of what we've already begun to say in verse 17 of chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 17. Speaking about the humanity, the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is made like unto his brethren. It goes on and lays out for us one of the reasons that is so in verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him, Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, the elect, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now in verse 14 of chapter 4, we're now going to unfold the divine office of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, there is a comparison and contrast to the priesthood appointed and ordained of God in the Old Testament in Aaron and the sons of Aaron, with the greater or the better or the more excellent priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Notice verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest. A great. This is this word again, great or better. Greater than what? Greater than the Old Testament high priest. The Old Testament high priest appointed by God, and each one in their turn as they're succeeded by death of their father, from the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron, once and only once a year, as they are appointed to represent the people as they appear in an earthly, in a material tabernacle, or later a temple, who appear only for a very brief time, for a few minutes, in the presence of Almighty God, in shadow and in type. But we have a greater high priest. Say. We have a more excellent high priest. We have a high priest that is passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. So he's carrying on the same theme, but develops this theme, this exhortation, this theme of instruction and admonition regarding the importance of our perseverance and in our confession on the basis of who and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, because he's better and he's greater. Remember, he's writing to the Hebrew Christians, first of all. Jesus has not just gone into the Holy of Holies, surrounded by the tent walls, into a earthly or material place. He's just not passed through the outer walls, but he has, notice, passed into the heavens. The book of Ephesians speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ passing into the heaven. Again, in the book of Hebrews, which we'll see developed a little more later on when we get to chapter 10. We turn over to chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, and we read in these very beautiful words, these important words, in verse 19 through 24. It's a call. After the Holy Spirit, through Paul, will present to us all the comparison and the contrast between the old way and the fulfillment of the old way, all the shadows and the types that now have come to bear and be fulfilled in Christ, for all the promises of God are yea and amen in him, and particularly as he speaks of his one sacrifice, and you see that in chapter 10, all the way through chapter 10, beautiful chapter, when we read in verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which never can take away sin. Talking about the Old Testament, they were well acquainted with the way appointed that men would approach God through the sacrificial system, that not only yearly, but monthly and daily, year after year, century after century, God appointed that men would be reminded of their sin and the importance and necessity of salvation, that a sacrifice had to be given and blood shed. Without the remission of sins, without blood, there's no remission of sin. And so they all would picture the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his propitiatory sacrifice on our behalf. And but then it comes, verse 12, but this man, of course, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he's not only the high priest, he is the sacrifice. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sin, and that, of course, is the sacrifice of himself, which we'll see developed in this epistle, sat down on the right hand of God, that which the priests and the high priest never could do in the Old Testament. No provision within the holy place. There was the altar of incense. There was the table of showbread. But there was the great candlestick. But there was no chair. There was no place to sit down because it demanded daily sacrifices. They could not and did not take away sin because the priests were sinful themselves, and because the sacrifices were only earthly and typical of the one that would come. Then it goes on to say, from henceforth expecting to the enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, that is Christ, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. We dealt with this earlier on in chapter 2. Let's continue to read. Wherefore, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, verse 14, after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. What a beautiful reference. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Jeremiah, with the anticipation of the true circumcision made without hand, the circumcision of Christ, or the regeneration of the heart by the Holy Spirit, and the application of Christ's work. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin, the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ. Now, where remission of this is, there's no more offering for sin. Now, verse 19 continues the themes that now is being laid out here in chapter 4, seeing that we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's passed through the heavens. And it says, having therefore, brethren, this is the purpose of all, there's a practical purpose and a continuation of the exhortation of the apostle. This is not only for our knowledge and our belief, which is essential. Doctrine is essential. We have to believe what God has said concerning himself. We have to receive that. We have to understand that. Faith is not a leap in the dark, but faith is trust in the word and the promise of the living God, true historic faith. It's a resting in the truth. It's a receiving of all that God has said is true. That's why we've had this call in chapter 3 and chapter 4 to give the earnest heed to. Let's not let it slip. Today, we have to hear His voice. We have to hear His voice by true faith. We have to receive the Word of God, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of the living God. And so here we come to the application of this. After we've heard it, we're not to turn back. These Hebrew Christians were inundated by every false doctrine and things that came along. We go back to Galatians chapter 1, and we recognize how Paul instructs and exhorts and pleads for those who have come to faith not to turn back. Those who have heard the gospel and made a claim and a confession of that gospel, that they don't turn aside from the purity of the gospel, the purity of the doctrine, the truth that they heard preached and that came to them. He says in verse 6 of Galatians 1, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now it's significant in this passage of Scripture, he speaks of the gospel and he speaks about God, he speaks about Christ in the same essence. He's saying you're removed from Christ, you're being removed from God as you are removed from the truth of the gospel and the purity of the gospel, the purity of the Word of God. Because everything that we know of God and everything we know of His salvation is revealed in His holy word, is revealed in the gospel. And of course He says you've turned to other things, which is not a gospel at all. And you know the play on words that we have in the Greek between another of the same kind and another of a different kind. And that's what he uses, another of a different kind, which is not another, but there is some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And though even an angel would come down from heaven and teach other than you have received, and that which is contained and maintained and sustained for us in the Holy Scripture, you're to reject it because God puts His curse upon it. We have to hear and we have to receive the truth of the gospel. And these Hebrew Christians and the first century Christians, the second century Christians, the ones who first received the word, were being inundated. We're being inundated in our own day. Every epistle, practically every epistle, I should say, and warns or forewarns us, whether it's Peter or whether it's Paul or even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, telling us, as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, there'll be false teachers. We have the weakness of our, we have the weakness of our own heart and life because we're not perfect. We have the trials of faith that Peter talks about, that we enter into a season. We have the example that the Lord Jesus Christ gave in the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 11 when he spoke about the seed that fell on ground and that it was choked out, some by the persecution of the word and other by the care. There was no root. There was no true regeneration. But we recognize as believers, we are all at times tempted. We go through trials and temptations. The world's allurements sometimes are very great. And we have the temptations of Satan. and we have the weakness of our own soul, but we also have the false teaching. We have both outward and inward temptation. And that's what came to these newly converted Hebrew Christians. And that's why we're looking at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's a practical emphasis here in Hebrews when he tells us, seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us. So it's not only he's presenting the truth and the gospel, he's presenting doctrine that we have to get our teeth into, and we have to be convicted of and stand it. In each and every generation, we can't go in the generation before. We have to have that same conviction, God-given conviction in the heart regarding these truths. Let us hold fast our profession or our confession of faith, the true confession. So go back to Hebrews 10 and 19. It's the same idea, because because our faith does not rest, our hope, the gospel does not rest on men's works or men's ideas or even the greatest motivation of men, but our gospel and our hope is securely rest on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not just go through and pass through the earthly symbols of the presence of God, but he has gone through the heaven, having therefore, verse 19 of chapter 10, having therefore, brethren, boldness, and there's this confidence, a certain confidence, a resting, a full trust and belief in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, of course, is communicated to us through the Holy Scripture, through the doctrine of Christ, through the Word of God. Here we have in chapter 4, in verse 12 and 13, the presentation of the judging, or the powerful discerning of Christ by his word and in his word. There's nowhere we can go apart from the knowledge of God, who looks even into the innermost thoughts of our heart. All are open and naked unto him. You know, that's a very sobering truth as we think of Christ in his prophetic role, particularly in relationship to the Word of God. But as that Word has exposed us to see who we really are and our need for Christ and salvation, let's not grow weary, let not our knees grow weak, let's not fall back and faint, or turn after, or turn to some other message that might come along. Because we have Jesus Christ, a better and a greater high priest. He is better and greater both in the scope of who he is in his identification and what he has done. So here, that conclusion is all drawn out here in chapter 10, verse 19. There we can have boldness. We can follow him, and we do follow him as he represented us. So we are in him and he is in us, that we have holy boldness to enter in. So here's that picture, comparison and a contrast to that holy place that was represented in the Old Testament with the Ark of the Covenant and God's Shekinah glory and the Ten Commandments within the Ark that reminded us of the holiness of God, that men could not go save the high priest. But we have a better high priest who has passed through the heavens and the heavenly heavens and entered into the very throne room of the Almighty, and he's done this for us on our behalf, that we now have that holy confidence and boldness and firm conviction that our hope rests in him, and that we can seek from him the grace and the aid that we need in time of temptation and trial, so there's no need to turn aside or to turn back. Say, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, the way has been made clear, and it's not just been made accessible. Some might say, well, it's made accessible. No. Christ has done this literally, historically. He's done this on behalf of his people, not only to make access possible, but to bring it to the reality for his elect people by a new and living way. The contrast again between the old and the new, the material and the spiritual, the temporary and the eternal, which he has consecrated or inaugurated through the veil, that is to say, the flesh. There was a real veil that kept the people from the holy place because of the sin. It kept all the priests from the presence of God, save the high priest only once a year for a few minutes with the blood of the Lamb, symbolically, as he sprinkled it upon the mercy seat, upon the Ark of the Covenant, within which the commands of God, the reflection of his will, his holy will. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter that holiness by the blood of Jesus, the way has been made known by a new and living way which he has consecrated us through that veil, that is to say, that veil it was pictured, but it's now brought to reality in the very body of Christ. Because, notice the next verse, this ties into what we're dealing with here in Hebrews and beginning to open up in Hebrews. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us, notice verse 22, notice verse 23 and verse 24, there's a practical application. There's a practical reference to all that God has done in Christ for us. All this doctrine, this important doctrine that we have to know, and God is pleased to make known in his word, and God is pleased to give us understanding mixed with faith that we embrace and confess. This doctrine has a practical application. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another, provoke unto other to good works. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4. We're just looking at a general overview of this before we again begin to open up this passage and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as the high priest. Because you'll notice immediately in chapter 5, it speaks about the priestly work of Christ, where every high priest taken from among men is ordained of men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. We're going to speak about Christ. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed not just through the veil of the tabernacle and the temple, but has passed through the heavens, Jesus, The historic Jesus, we're hearing his name. He's being identified as the one who is promised to come. The Son of Man, the Son of David, the Son of Mary. You call his name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. The emphasis of the identification of Christ with his people. He is made like unto his brethren, the elect, that he may represent them fully and completely as their sacrifice for sin. Jesus, he's a greater and a better high priest because of his name and because who he is in his humanity. Notice that the next phrase in the next verse, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We don't have time this morning to deal with that. Have we read the gospel? Have we studied the gospel? We went through the book of Matthew. Do you consider the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Do we see him as he's thirsty and he's tired, as he's rejected of men? He is in every way. What a remarkable thing this is. What a concept, what a doctrine, what a mystery. Only in the plan and power of God could this be so, that God gave his only begotten Son, and that his only begotten Son in every way was made like unto us yet without sin, that he could be tempted and tried and tested, so that there's no temptation or trial or tempting, and he experienced that we will enter into in this life, or have entered into, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has not faced and has overcome for us. That's a great comfort. The full humanity of Christ, it ought to be a great comfort for us, an encouragement for us in the weakness of our own flesh and in the temptations of life. But see, he is a greater high priest, not only that he in his full humanity could represent us, but, you know, there's not a word that's placed here out of place. As I always say, there's nothing by accident or incidental to the scripture. And so not only do we see the humanity of Christ in his name Jesus and identified with the historic Jesus of scripture, but it says we have a great high priest, the greatest of high priests, better than any could ever give, because he's also the Son of God. And it's his deity that upholds his humanity. It's his deity that maintains his humanity. That he would be a greater mediator, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The scope of his dignity, the honor of his person, the scope and the fullness of the administration and the work that he performs as our high priest. And see, that's why we have these next words here. In the midst of all this beautiful doctrine, we have this practical application, because our faith rests, our hope rests, upon him who is both God and man. Not only should we hold fast our profession of faith and recognize anything and everything that doesn't come up to the level of true faith, that anything and everything that doesn't come up to the doctrine in Scripture, the doctrine of Christ, isn't even worthy of our consideration. Because it's He Himself that will maintain and sustain us. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, though He is the judge of all things, and yet He is compassionate and loving toward His people, that He has been tempted at all points, and yet without us. And then we see verse 16, let us therefore come boldly or with confidence, the same thing we were told in chapter 10, verse 19, to the throne of grace, the throne of favor, the throne of love, the throne of mercy, the throne of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, that we may obtain that mercy and that find that gracious work of God maintaining and sustaining us in our greatest need, because it's all of Him.